Hello, fellow teachers. Welcome to Teaching with Power. I'm Ben Wilcox, and my goal is to help you to either teach or study the scriptures with more relevancy and power. And as you watch, if you like what you hear and see, then the biggest thanks that you could give me would be to share the channel with somebody else on your favorite social media platform. And the more teachers and families that I can help, that's all the better. And this week, we get to study my favorite epistle of Paul. Doesn't everybody have their favorite? Philippians just happens to be mine. And we'll also take a look at the book of Colossians as well. And like I say, I just love the book of Philippians. To me, it's the sweetest, most tender, uplifting, and motivating epistle that Paul ever wrote. And it's apparent that the Philippians had a special place in Paul's heart. They had cared for Paul financially during his second missionary journey and had been some of his most ardent supporters. The Epistle of Philippians was written while Paul was imprisoned in Caesar's palace. Not the one in Las Vegas, but Caesar's palace in Rome. And he mentions that in chapter 1, verse 13. And interestingly enough, even though this letter was written from prison, Philippians is probably the most upbeat, positive, and encouraging letter that Paul wrote. That makes the message of this book that much more impactful when you realize the circumstances under which it was written. The setting and the context of the letter augment the meaning. And so to introduce the major theme or thrust of this letter, and as an icebreaker, I like to start out a study of Philippians with a little mental exercise that I remember my father doing with me. And I invite you to take part in this mental exercise as I describe it to you. So he'd say, imagine yourself in a room, a very dark room, with only a small amount of light visible, just enough to make out the outlines of some furniture and the walls around you. And you can tell that the room is in disarray. There's a couch haphazardly shoved into a corner with the cushions spread everywhere on the floor. Two chairs are overturned and a table with some legs missing is lying upside down in the middle of the room. A floor lamp without its shade is propped diagonally against the wall. And as you survey this scene, you hear a voice. And the voice says, clean the room. And so you get to work. You slide the couch against the wall and gather up and replace all of its cushions. You set the chairs on their legs and move them to the other corners. You find the lampshade and you place it on the floor lamp and set it upright. You determine that the table is unrepairable, and so you throw it out of the room. And now, as you look around the room, it looks clean. And so you call out to the voice, the room is clean. To which the voice responds, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Your reward is more light. Clean the room again. And with that, the room becomes a bit brighter. And with the added light, you can see some things that you couldn't see before. You notice that there's a lot of trash and paper on the floor. There was a picture upside down in the corner that you missed before in the dark. And the end of a rolled-up rug is poking out from under the couch. So, you clean up the trash, hang the picture on the wall, and roll the rug out in the middle of the room. And you say to yourself, well, there, the room is clean. And then you hear the voice again, which says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Your reward is more light. Clean the room again. And with that, more light brightens up the room. And with the added light, you notice that the floor is covered in dirt. The chairs and couch are dusty, and the picture is hanging a little slanted on the wall. So you straighten the picture, sweep the floor, and dust all the furniture. Now you look around and say to yourself, surely The room is clean. The voice responds, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Your reward is more light. Clean the room again." The lights come on even brighter than before. And now you start to think about what more you could do. You think to yourself, "Well, I could mop the floor and really make it shine. Those walls, they have a lot of smudges and dark spots on them. I'll repaint them. I could vacuum the rug, and perhaps I could reupholster the couch and repaint the chairs to match." And so you do all those things, and you call out to the voice, "The room is clean." To which the voice says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Your reward is more light. Go and clean again." Lights come on even brighter. You wonder what more you could do. But then a thought strikes you. "I could get a new table. Those other walls could use some beautiful pictures. Perhaps I could add a vase with flowers and some new chairs." And on you could go. And every time you report, you're given more light and told to clean again. And pretty soon, you're knocking out walls and adding wood floors and upgrading the rug and furniture. You're filled with a vision of what the room could someday be, and you find fulfillment and purpose in adding to and improving it. This is the parable of the room, and I believe it's a good representation of the approach to mortality that our Father in heaven wants us to have in this life. He's always inviting us to move higher, to become better, and to move forward. And every time we're obedient, every time we sacrifice, every time we put forth effort to grow and to learn, He blesses us with increased light and understanding. We're given an even greater capacity and freedom to act and improve. God doesn't want us to plateau or become complacent in our discipleship. Or to feel that we've arrived, that we're good enough. If Jesus Christ is our standard and the measure of the stature that we should aspire to, then we've always got a lot of work to do. Our lives and our discipleship are not about just becoming good people, but to become gods eventually. C.S. Lewis felt this way, and I love this quote of his. He uses a similar analogy. Imagine yourself a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Also, a great cross-reference to this idea comes from Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 50, verse 24. "That which is of God is light, and he that receiveth light and continueth in God receiveth more light, and that light groweth brighter and brighter until the perfect day." Now, I know that was a bit of a lengthy introduction, but I really want my students to connect with and grasp this idea, because to me, that's the spirit and message of the book of Philippians. It's all about becoming a greater disciple. Many of the other epistles that we've studied so far, and many that will still follow, are focused more on solving problems. But not the Philippians. They are doing well. They're not plagued with a lot of the issues that the other branches of the church are struggling with in that area. And therefore, Paul is able to lift them higher. I know that sometimes people complain about the messages of General Conference being repetitive or the same kind of thing every time. Well, perhaps if we collectively as a church followed and lived those basic counsels and commandments, we wouldn't need so much repetition. But Philippians is a message where Paul felt like he could go deeper. He could lift them a little higher because they were living the basics. And it's an epistle filled with vision. So with that, I suggest that you pull out a colored pencil and make a label at the top of the title page for Philippians entitled Higher Discipleship, or Elevating Your Discipleship. That's the hook. Everything that you mark in that color is going to represent something that will lift us higher as disciples of Christ, something that takes us to the next level of discipleship. And you get a sense of that message right at the get-go. In chapter 1, as Paul greets the Philippians with praise and gratitude in those initial verses, he then says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He says that he's confident that Jesus Christ, that's the he in that verse, Jesus has begun this good work in them. But they've only started their journey. They haven't arrived. That good work that was started will now just continue until they've completed or accomplished it. If you look at the footnotes, that's what the word perform means in this instance. That's the message for all of us. Right now, we're not complete, but we're working towards that. One day we will be. Christ will perform or complete every good work in us. But until then, we've got to keep striving forward. We've got to keep cleaning the room. Then jump down to verses 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now, do you see the key phrase in there? Abound yet more and more in knowledge and judgment. So remember the room. That's why I thought of that parable. The more righteous we are, the more knowledge and light and judgment we receive. Until one day we will become without offense, or pure and spotless, as the footnotes suggest. One day we're going to be completely filled with the fruits of righteousness. But right now, we're only in the planting stage. We're working and we're growing and we're being nourished, until one day we will eat fully of the fruit of the tree of life, I would say, unto the glory and the praise of God. So how do we get there? How do we live? The rest of the book of Philippians is chock full of amazing advice on how to grow that tree, on how to clean the room, on how to build the palace, as C.S. Lewis suggests. Paul's going to teach us how to elevate our discipleship. And it's so good, right? It's like scriptural self-help. If I wanted to turn this book into a class activity, I'd introduce it in the way that I just did, and then maybe I would play a little bit of a game with my students. But I want my students to understand that this was more than just a game. We want this book to be a discussion as well. And so after each set of verses that you highlight, I'd take some time to talk about those verses and ideas in a little bit more depth. And the game I would play is something we've done before. It's called Principle Hunt. And I have a list of 13 different possible truths or principles on elevating discipleship taught by Philippians. And they're all out of order on one sheet. And 3 of the principles are extra, and they don't have any matches at all. So it keeps the game interesting all the way to the end. But I would divide my class up into teams of four and hand them each a small whiteboard or a piece of paper. And then I would display the principles up on the screen or provide each team with a piece of paper with the principles on them, which I'll make available. And then I would call out one of the verses and award a point to the team which can identify the correct match first. And then between each question, I just have a short discussion about the significance and the message of those verses. And so allow me to walk you through these verses now with the answers. So our first verse, chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, the answer is M. One possible message from that verse comes from that first line. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And this is an invitation from Paul for the Philippians to upgrade their language. One thing we can do to elevate our discipleship is to seek to purify our language. Now, hopefully, at a bare minimum, our language is free of expletives and obscenities. But can we do better? Can we do more than just clean out the dirtiness of the room? Can we take our language to the next level? To speak as it becometh the gospel of Christ, and not just be satisfied with clean language. What could we eliminate from our communication? And then what could we add? Some suggestions? We could eliminate lying, backbiting, gossip. Maybe we could rid our conversations of sarcasm. That's one that I struggle with sometimes. I don't imagine Christ was ever sarcastic. Most humor these days in movies and television is all about sarcasm, making fun of other people, or clever put-downs. Can we learn to have a sense of humor without resorting to those baser tactics? We could also stop interrupting people, blaming, or boasting. But then, what could we add to our conversation? How about more encouragement, honesty, positivity, more compliments? We could build people up rather than tear them down. Just like Jesus did, he gave them positive nicknames and compliments, like Peter the Rock or John the Beloved. And he called James and John the sons of thunder and told Nathanael that he was without guile. Jesus was always building people. It's amazing what a sincere compliment can do for somebody. Let's let our conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And so counsel number one for elevating our discipleship is upgrade your language. Chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. The answer is B. So I know we all know the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But remember, Philippians is about going higher and taking things to the next level, cleaning the room even more. Paul says to treat each other better than you would even treat yourself. Maybe we could call that the platinum rule. Esteeming others better than ourselves would definitely help to keep us humble, which is a characteristic essential to our spiritual growth. Now, I don't think that Paul means we should devalue ourselves or have low self-worth and think that everybody else is better than us. There's a difference between humility and being a doormat. Humility recognizes the infinite worth that all souls have, and they treat others as they can and should be in the hopes that they become as they can and should be. And so the true disciple of Christ goes out and esteems and treats others even better than they expect or wish to be treated. Counsel number two for elevating discipleship, treat others better than yourself. Chapter 2, verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The answer is K. And in a nation where the standard rule is look out for number one, dog eat dog, survival of the fittest, I've got to get mine, me first, your problems are your problems, Paul comes at us with this refreshing approach to not only look after our own things, but also the things of others. Make the needs of others part of your concerns. And this is really hard to do because we're all naturally self-interested. But this is a higher form of discipleship. And it reminds me of this line from Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, where Ebenezer Scrooge tells the ghost of Jacob Marley that he was always a good man of business. To which Marley responds with, "Business?" cried the ghost, wringing its hands again. "Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, and benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business." Are we about the business of mankind? Or are we too wrapped up in our own business to see the good that we could do in the world? If we wish to be better disciples, we must seek to look after the things or well-being of our fellow man. Counsel number three, work for the good of others, not just yourself. Chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputing. The answer is D. It's one thing to do the right things, and it's completely another to do the right things with the right attitude. Do them without murmuring or complaining. Do you remember Laman and Lemuel in the Book of Mormon? They ended up doing most of the things that Nephi did, right? They left Jerusalem, they went back for the plates, they helped build the boat, and they traveled to the Promised Land. All of the same things that Nephi did. So why weren't they blessed like Nephi? Because of their attitude. They murmured the whole way, and eventually turned their backs on God and the gospel. Nephi's attitude turned his experiences and his challenges into a blessing and a privilege, while Laman and Lemuel turned it into a curse. And really, what good does complaining do anyway? It just makes us miserable. It makes the people around us miserable and changes absolutely nothing. There's no vision in complaining. No plan to overcome, no recognition of God's blessings and help. Complaining has got to be one of the most useless things that we can do with our time. And sadly enough, many of us get to the point where we even complain about our blessings. It's one thing to complain about our trials and challenges, but it's almost insane to complain about blessings. For example, we may complain about what's set before us for dinner. But then, do we forget that half of the population of this world is either malnourished or starving to death? Sometimes my kids complain about school or homework. And I think, is having the opportunity to gain an education a trial? No, it's a blessing. There are millions of people on the planet that would love to be able to get an education. That maybe we complain that our homes aren't bigger or our cars nicer. Or our phone, the newest model. We turn our blessings into curses. I've been able to travel to a lot of places in this world. I lived in some of the poorest neighborhoods in Brazil on my mission. And if my life has only taught me one thing thus far, it's that I have no right to complain about anything. I've been too blessed. How dare I snub my nose at God by complaining about my circumstances, even if they could be more ideal. But I've just been too blessed. How can I complain? So counsel number four, to elevate your discipleship to the next level, stop complaining. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And a quick introduction before we read these verses. When Paul became a Christian, he gave up a lot. He had a pretty easy life pre-Christianity and a bright future as a Pharisee. He was a Roman citizen. He had a decent income as a tent maker. And knowing his ambition and his intelligence, he really could have made a name for himself in the Jewish hierarchy. Instead, he gave up all of that. To do what? To crisscross the ancient world, teaching, facing persecution, criticism from even the members of the church, hardship, physical pain, shipwrecks, beatings, and to wallow in prison after prison. Remember, he's writing this very letter from prison. Paul had a pretty difficult life, by all accounts. Remember him listing all of his hardships back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And one might ask him how he felt about losing all of that, all the money, the prestige, the ease of life, and success to face a life of such hardship. How did he see that? But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. The answer is J. That's pretty vivid imagery there. How did he view all that he lost? As mere dung, right? Or poop, right? Is another word we would use. To know Christ, to work for Christ, to represent Christ, and even to suffer for Christ, was a far more valuable thing to him than all of that earthly gain that he gave up. What's Paul teaching us? A joyful disciple looks at all the possessions and honors and achievements and successes of the world as just manure, right? And I love that perspective. We live in a world where everybody is running around trying to accumulate more. More money, more recognition, more fame, more power. And what are they accumulating? It's just more dung. Some people just happen to have more dung than others. Which reminds me of one of the most disgusting animals on earth, the dung beetle. Now, what dung beetles do is they gather the dung or poop of other animals into a round ball and they roll it behind them. And why do they do that? What do they do with the ball of dung? This is kind of gross, but they eat it, and they lay their eggs in it. And you know, you'd think it would be much easier and quicker to get around without lugging a giant stinky piece of dung behind your rear. But the dung beetle doesn't see it that way. They just keep rolling that big ball of poop behind them. And I think that a lot of us in this world are kind of like the dung beetle. We burden ourselves with the cares and the achievements and the baggage of the world. By example here, Paul has shown us what's most important. Faith, family, service, work, and the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So counsel number 5, remember discipleship over dung. Realize that what you gain as a disciple of Christ far outweighs any earthly reward that you might lose. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The answer is F. And this is one of my favorites. This is Paul's philosophy on life, on living the gospel. He recognizes the fact that he's not perfect. He hasn't attained or apprehended or arrived at perfection. He knows he hasn't fully reached the measure of Christ's character or the level of discipleship that he'd like to. He's not content to just be a good man. He wants to be like Jesus. But how does he do it? He doesn't look to the past. He forgets those things which are behind and reaches forth to the future. So he's not going to dwell on the past, which is some really wise counsel for us. Don't look backward. Keep your eye single to the glory of God. And you could look at that in two ways. Don't dwell on the bad things in your past. Now, yeah, we should learn from our mistakes, but if we get too wrapped up in what happened yesterday, or last week, or last year, we might get discouraged, or beat ourselves up, or feel that we'll never measure up. On the other hand, we shouldn't dwell on all the good things in our past either. If we dwell too much on those, we might be tempted to grow content in our progress, to feel like we've done enough, or rest on our laurels. Instead, Paul always presses forward toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He never gives up. He keeps pushing forward, keeps trying. He's in a determined, relentless pursuit of Christ-like perfection. Reminds me of this verse in Doctrine and Covenants, section 67, verse 13. Ye are not able to abide the presence of God now, neither the ministering of angels. Wherefore, continue in patience until ye are perfected. That's Paul's motto. He always continued in patience. Patience with God, patience with others, but perhaps most importantly, patience with himself. And one day we will be perfected by the perfect atonement of Christ. Until then, reach forth. Press toward the mark. Keep cleaning the room. And one day, we will attain and apprehend. Remember that on a car, we've got a huge windshield and a tiny rear view mirror. Why? Because what's ahead of you is 10 times more important than what's behind. So counsel number 6, put your past behind you, both bad and good, and press forward toward the prize. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And you could probably summarize these verses into one pithy statement. The answer is A. Don't worry, be happy. Paul was a happy man, and I love how he tells them to rejoice twice. I don't think we're as happy sometimes as God intends us to be. He wants us to be happy. I love the footnote for 6a that tells us another translation for the phrase, be careful for nothing. It means, don't be unduly concerned about anything. Stop worrying so much. By worrying too much about the possible problems that might come tomorrow, we sap today of its potential joy. Today has enough of its own concerns and problems. Let's just focus on those. Why add tomorrow's concerns to the load? Plus, if we add all our past problems to our worries, no wonder we get so discouraged. We aren't meant to deal with yesterday's, today's, and tomorrow's problems all at once. Live your life one day at a time and rejoice in it. Worrying, like complaining, is a complete waste of our time and our energy. We've been given an amazing gift from our Father in heaven, and that's agency. And that's more than just the ability to choose what we do. It's also the freedom to choose how we respond. We can choose to be controlled by what happens to us, or we can choose to control our response to those things. It is possible to be happy, regardless of our circumstances. Just look at Paul. He's in prison. And here he is, rejoicing. We've got to stop worrying and start living. Life isn't just meant to be endured, but to be enjoyed as well. Men and women are, that they might have joy. 2 Nephi 2:25. So, counsel number 7, don't worry, be happy. Chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. The answer is E. Now that verse should sound familiar to you. You might ask yourself where you've heard that before. The 13th article of faith, right? Remember how it says in that declaration that indeed we may say that we follow the admonition of Paul? Well, this is the verse that's referring to. This is the admonition of Paul. This is what a joyful disciple seeks for. We spend our lives seeking for things that are pure, lovely, praiseworthy, and of good report. And so think of the last movie that you watched, the last book that you read, the last piece of music you listened to. Does it fit that description? If not, maybe the next time we should consider. There is so much out there in this world that we can enjoy that does fit that description. So let's not waste our time with garbage. There are a lot of crummy movies out there. There's bad music. There's rubbish books. We don't want those. How can we tell if they're garbage? Hold it up against the admonition of Paul. Is this pure? Is this lovely? Is this praiseworthy? Is it of good report? It's a good measuring stick for us. We don't want to just read any book. We want to read the best books. Books that are of good report. We don't want to just watch any movie. We want to seek for the ones that are praiseworthy. We don't want to just listen to any kind of music. We want to listen to music that's virtuous. And with the experiences that we seek, the hobbies we engage in, the relationships we develop, we want to make sure that they are lifting us closer to heaven and not the world. So counsel number 8, seek for the best in all things. Things that are pure, lovely, praiseworthy, and of good report. Chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The answer is D. And this one coincides well with some of the statements that we've already spoken about. We need to learn to be content with what we have and where we are. It's not our circumstances and environment that control our attitude. We can choose to be content no matter what the circumstances. I once read a book called Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. It's about a man that was a Holocaust survivor who found that he could still choose contentment and meaning even amidst the most horrific of circumstances. It was the one thing that the Nazis couldn't take from him, his response to his circumstances. He could choose them no matter what. And I don't imagine that any of us are ever going to find ourselves in a situation even close to the one he was in. Even though we face difficult times and trials and even tragedies, we can still find contentment in our lives. I mean, just consider the circumstances under which Paul is saying this. He's in prison. And eventually he is going to be executed by the Romans. He's led an incredibly difficult life up to this point. But do you want to see his attitude in action? Jump with me to chapter 1, verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, And that means me being sent to prison. And from what we know, life in a Roman prison was no picnic. But the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul's looking for the positive in this situation. He's like, I'm okay with being shut up here in prison because it's actually furthering the gospel. People here in the palace and those that know I'm in here understand that I'm here because of my testimony of Christ. And that sends a message about the power of Christ's gospel. Strengthens his name all over. And those that are my brethren, the members of the church, are strengthened in their faith, knowing that I'm willing to be in here because of my testimony. It gives them more confidence to speak about their faith in Christ with boldness. So how could this be a bad thing? See, Paul could even see the silver lining of languishing within a Roman prison. And then later in that same chapter, his attitude towards whether he'll be executed or not. Is there a silver lining in that? Is there a silver lining on death row? Well, let's see. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Do you get what he's saying there? It's like he's saying, it doesn't matter whether I live or die. Both are going to bring glory to Christ. So why worry? If I die, then hey, I get to go be with Christ. How could that be a bad thing? But if I live, then I get to go out and continue teaching people about Christ. Win-win. In fact, it's hard for me to decide which I'd rather have. I'm in a strait betwixt two. But I imagine I'll be released, and then just think of how sweet our reunion is going to be. Even sweeter because of the hardship and the separation that we've suffered. Do you see here how Paul walks the walk and doesn't just talk the talk? He lives his counsel. And more than that, you really get the sense that he really believes it. He's sincere. He's content in whatsoever state he's in. I love this quote from Elder Uchtdorf. Could I suggest that we see gratitude as a disposition, a way of life that stands independent of our current situation? In other words, I'm suggesting that instead of being thankful for things, we focus on being thankful in our circumstances, whatever they may be. And I love that thought. I always used to think that gratitude was about being grateful for things. But more importantly, gratitude is about being grateful in all things, even trial, even pain, even suffering. Paul understood that principle. He lived that counsel. Counsel number 9, learn to be content and grateful regardless of your circumstances. And then chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The answer is I. I love this one. What a powerful final statement. Paul has great confidence in what he can do, in what he is able to accomplish. But it's not a selfish, ambitious self-confidence that drives him. It's a recognition of where his true power comes from. From Christ. Well, we can draw on that same power. we can obey that difficult commandment. We can endure that grueling trial. We can serve in that overwhelming calling. We can bear up under enormous responsibility. How? By our own efforts and abilities? No, we have Christ. We may not have the power to do it on our own, but Christ can give us the strength that we need. If we turn to Him in prayer and scripture study, worship and service, He will help us to do all things that God has placed in our path. I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded, for I know that the Lord giveth no commandment unto the children of man, save He shall prepare a way for them to accomplish that which He commandeth them. We can do it. You can do it. Just turn to Christ for strength. So counsel number 10, elevate your discipleship by seeking strength through Christ. Which leads us to one of the most beautiful portions of the book of Philippians. And that's Paul's poetic tribute to Jesus. Paul found power through Christ and through his example. And so in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we hear Paul say, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, hopefully we too can have that mind in us, the mind of Christ, a mind that's able to make itself of no reputation and take upon itself the form of a servant, a mind that is humble, a mind that is obedient. And God promises to take those with that kind of mind and highly exalt them, just like He did with His beloved Son. Armed with that kind of mind, we can do all things through Christ. His example will provide us with the strength to do it. Can you see why I love Philippians so much? There are so many phenomenal ideas in these five short pages. There's life-changing counsel in here. So for our truth and to liken the scriptures, just take a look at all these incredible teachings we just read. And to liken the scriptures, two questions to consider. Which of these truths and counsels did you most need to hear today? And why? And what are you willing to do this week to elevate your discipleship in that particular area? Well, I sincerely hope that the book of Philippians has encouraged, inspired, or motivated you in some way today. I'm so grateful for the truths that are taught by this little book. And I encourage you to find some way to lift yourself to the next level of your discipleship. It's time for all of us to get an upgrade. It's time to clean the room again in search of more light. I pray that we can all stop looking at our discipleship as a checklist of rules and regulations, but to see it as the grand quest of our lifetimes, to always strive upward and to press forward for the prize, finding joy in the journey, contentment in all circumstances, and strength through Christ. Armed with that attitude, with that mindset, nothing can hurt us. Nothing can discourage us. Nothing can stand in our way. We can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. I believe that this truly is the best way to live. Let's live a Philippians kind of life. All right, Colossians now. And a little background. Paul didn't establish the church in Colossae, and to our knowledge, never visited it. But he wrote this letter to strengthen and encourage the members of the branch of the church that were there. He wrote it after he was visited by a man named Epaphras, a leader of the church in Colossae, who told him of some of the church's problems in that city. So, like other cities, the church was coming under the influence of false teachers, false prophets. And the people in Colossae were also blending different religions with Christianity. Now, one popular belief was that Jesus was just one of several deities through which a person could approach the divine. So it was like a mixing of religion. And, you know, I'm not going to do as much with this book, I'm afraid. There are many of the same ideas here that we've already dealt with in some of the other epistles. Paul speaks a bit about the role of faith and Christ's grace in our salvation, like we talked about back in Romans. He mentions the fruits of living the gospel and our ability to become new creatures in Christ, like Paul taught back in Galatians. And he teaches them how to create unity amongst members of the church and amongst their families, like we saw back in Ephesians. But there is one idea that I'd like to teach you from the book of Colossians that I think is unique. And I'd like to introduce that idea with the following icebreaker. Based on what you know about these cities and what is at their center, the kinds of buildings that are at their center, what would you say is important to the people that live in these cities, generally speaking? So, this city, Washington, D.C., what's important? Politics and government. Well, how about this city, Manhattan? Business, money. How about Las Vegas? Maybe we would say gambling or sin, Sin City. Now, how about Salt Lake? What's at the center of Salt Lake? The temple is at the center. In fact, all of the streets in the Salt Lake Valley are based off of the location of the temple. And I know when people visit, sometimes they're confused by the streets of Salt Lake. There's no names to the streets. But it's really very simple. If I live at 90th South and 7th East, that just means that I live 90 blocks south of the temple and 7 blocks east of the temple. It's kind of a cool reminder that the temple should be central to our lives. And then how about this city here, Rio de Janeiro? I love the statue of Christ, Cristo Redentor, in Rio. Even though I would say that Rio is probably not the most righteous of cities, it is a nice thought that there is always that constant reminder of the Savior. It's always visible to them. Now, to get us into the book of Colossians, can you find the word in Colossians 1, somewhere in verses 16 through 20, which means the same thing as most important, or central, or superior? The answer is verse 18, and the word is preeminence. To have preeminence means to have supremacy or priority in things. And that's the major theme of Colossians, in my mind. That's my hook for the book. We need to learn to put Christ at the center of our lives, to give him and his gospel priority, or preeminence. Now, how do we do that? Well, you just read through that entire book, looking for and marking all the things that you can see that will help us to make Christ central. You can make a label that looks like this and place it on the title page of Colossians. To make it a little more fun and challenging, though, you could do this activity if you'd like. I call it the Colossians crossword. And I'll make this available for you to download at my Etsy shop. The link will be in the description below. But this adds just a little bit of a twist to just doing a mere marking activity. You fill in the crossword puzzle with each of the answers, as well as marking those phrases in your scriptures in a specific color. And then when you're done, you'll have a lot of great suggestions on how to put Christ first in your life, to make him the center, as well as some things that can get in the way. In fact, one more instruction for you. If the clue begins with the phrase, "Don't let this spoil you," then I want you to mark that particular phrase in a different second color. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Let's go through the answers. Number one across, put on charity. Three across, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Four across, we're going to mark this in our different color. Don't let this spoil you. Vain deceit. Seven across, being knit together in love. Eight across, don't let this spoil you. Rudiments of the world. 11 across, continue in the faith, grounded and settled. 12 across, giving thanks unto the Father. 13 across, walk ye in him. 14 across, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. 15 across, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. Now to the down clues. Two down, don't let this spoil you. Tradition of men. Five down, don't let this spoil you. Philosophy. Six down, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily. Nine down, let the word of Christ dwell in you. And number 10 down, singing with grace in your hearts. So I feel that that should give you a pretty good idea of some of the big thoughts or messages in Colossians. One, it helps you to see some practices and counsels that can help us to keep Christ at the center of our lives. And two, it tells us what kinds of things might get in the way of our doing that. There was one verse that highlighted four different things that can strip Christ away from our center. Those ideas were found in chapter 2, verse 8, which says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." These are the kinds of things that can spoil us, spoil our discipleship. Philosophy, vain deceit, tradition, rudiments of the world. Yet if we can keep Christ at our center, what does Paul promise us? Chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So the major truth that I wish to highlight here, if I place Christ at the center of my life, and keep myself from being spoiled by the world, then I will appear with Christ in glory. To liken the scriptures, have you let any of the following things take preeminence in your life? The ideas in chapter 2, verse 8. I want you to ask yourself, have you let the opinions, the philosophies, or the traditions of the world to cloud your vision? Have the rudiments of the world started to take priority in your life? I know of a man who left the church because the arguments of atheism convinced him that there was no God. He was spoiled by the philosophies of men. I know of a woman who left the church because she spent hours poring over anti-church articles and books. She was spoiled by vain deceit. I remember teaching a young couple on my mission who received spiritual confirmation that the Book of Mormon was true and had experienced a healing through the power of the priesthood, but yet chose not to pursue membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because their family was of a different faith. They were born into that faith and didn't feel like they could break with it. And now I do recognize that that could be very, very difficult for somebody, but they were spoiled by tradition. And I know of many a young person who has cut ties with their religion because they've gotten caught up in the opinions and lifestyles and indulgences of the current age. They've been spoiled by the rudiments of the world. Don't let that happen to you. Don't get spoiled. Let Christ have the preeminence in your life. And I want you to do this little exercise in your mind. If your life were represented by a city, what would be at its center? Like Rio, if there was a giant statue in the middle of your city, what would it be of? What takes preeminence in our lives? What takes priority over all other things? For some, it might be a giant statue of a dollar bill, or a football, or perhaps a social media app. Our office, a 250-foot statue of ourselves. And for the youth, a giant Xbox, a skateboard, friends, the opposite sex, or some music group or celebrity. Have we allowed the rudiments of the world to take center stage? And so another question, do we need to reprioritize a little bit? Do we need to take more time for Christ in our lives? Do we need to get back to church? Do we need to serve a little more diligently in our callings? Do we need to give up some kind of worldly form of entertainment or indulgence? Do we need to take more time for prayer and scripture study? And I'd like to conclude with the following verses from Colossians and encourage you to do as Paul suggests in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Well, that's my prayer for each of us as well, that we will seek for the things that are above and not below. And if we do, if we put Christ central and give him the preeminence, then one day we can all appear with him in glory. And that's going to conclude our lesson for this week. Thank you so much for spending this time with me. I hope you enjoyed it. I hope you got something positive from it. And if you did, I invite you to share it with somebody else that you feel it could help. Teachers, if you'd like access to the resources that I create, go to teachingwithpower.com and you'll find links to those resources. Now, thank you everyone so much for watching. I hope you'll come back and join me again next week. Now get out there and teach with power.